I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 John. In church, we only have 3, possibly 4 sermons left in this book. The reason I say possibly is just that some of these verses that you just, when you get into the study of this, you're like, there is so much. Sometimes a verse is just so packed that it becomes its own sermon. For example, today, 1 John 5, verse 1, almost became its own sermon. There was so much there. I couldn't quite do that to you, though, as we're nearing the end of this book. And by the way, page 961, if you're using your pew Bibles. Just as a little announcement as we're moving forward, as we finish up 1 John, we're going to be headed over to the left side of your Bible, to the Old Testament, to the book of Esther, unless the Lord directs myself or Pastor Curtis to do just something different. So we should be finishing up 1 John this month, and it's been just a joy walking through this, a wonderful, wonderful book. The verses that we have this morning, verses 1 through 5, it covers much of the themes that John has already touched on in one way or another. And John, he's a good teacher. And he's reminding us of these varying tests of authentic faith and obedience, of faith, obedience, and love, that those show up in our passage again. And we've already been over those, and yet again, but now John just switches. He goes to a different angle to consider these concepts, these realities. That's one of the difficulties I've discovered and other students of Scripture have had with 1 John is that he repeats himself. He's sometimes a little bit hard to follow, but he's not like a rambling old man that tells you the same story, then he finishes and tells you the exact same story again. You're like, oh my goodness. No, he tells you the story, and then he tells it again, but from a different angle. He's like the elder statesman, a seasoned elder in the faith, and he gives us a master class of the basics of the faith, of what it means to be a Christian by telling old ideas in new ways. The section that we are looking at this morning, verses 1 through 5, are marked out really well for us to discern. They're bookended by this verse, this phrase, "Everyone who believes Jesus is the Christ has been born of God." That's in verse 1. And that's in verse 5. That's why we're going to look at this. This is the last section first section of the last chapter of the book of 1 John. There's a lot of information packed here. Here are 3 basic movements that we have in our text. And you can see the theme of faith that is prominent here. First, John leads us to consider the object and the content of our faith. And then secondly, he talks about faith and obedience, how they relate to one another. And then he thirdly goes into the results of faith. You see the string, the theme of faith there, the object and content of faith, faith and obedience, and the results, the effects of faith, we might say. Let's read our text just one more time, church, with that in mind, that kind of rubric, object and content of faith, faith and obedience, results of faith. Verse 1, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world. Our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you've given this to your church to sanctify us in, to build her up, to wash her of every blemish, every sin, every area that needs to be sanctified. Lord, would you do that with us this morning to conform us into the likeness of your Son, Jesus Christ? Lord, whether there's something here that we need to confess, that we need to live up to, or something that we need to put into practice, or just to simply be encouraged that we're on the right path and to stay the course, Lord, do whatever you need to do in us and through your word. Father, would you make us receptive to that? Pray that we would not resist the Spirit as you move now. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Would you look at verse 1 with me? Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who believes the Father loves whoever has been born of him. This is, I feel like almost like a broken record when I say this, but I'm going to say it again. This is one of the most packed verses you'll find in the Bible. There's just so much there. Here the author of this scripture, the Apostle John, drills home for us the reality of the new birth. It was just a few weeks back where we considered how the Apostle John, more than any of the writers of the New Testament and of the gospel accounts, is the one that talks about the new birth, about being born from above. We talked about in his gospel account, Nicodemus, and the introduction of the gospel of John, where it says that we are born not of the will of flesh nor the will of man, but of God. That idea of being born again is not merely a designator for evangelical Christians, but it's talking about regeneration. It has become sort of intertwined with politics a little bit. You know, I think I heard it was Jimmy Carter was the first American president who called himself a born-again Christian. And then since then, it's just sort of been infused in our just how people talk about themselves. I'm a born-again Christian. And we think it goes without saying, but it doesn't go without saying. It's Christianese. We just need to recognize that. It's weird to even somebody like Nicodemus. Like, what? To be born again? How can I climb back? What? That doesn't make sense. Of course, it's not talking about literally being born again. It's talking about being born out of above, being regenerated by the Holy Spirit. And to the unchurched ear, that sounds weird. You're saying, as you're living, breathing, talking to me, you're saying you're dead and that you were made alive again. Yes, that's right. Huh? What? Well, we're talking about our spiritual state. Well, obviously, we're not talking about our biology. Ecclesiastes 7:29 reminds us man was made upright. We were made one way without sin, and sin entered the world through man's disobedience, through Adam and Eve's disobedience, that they enjoyed this life without sin pre-Genesis 3 in the garden. But because of the disobedience of one man, Romans 5 tells us, death entered the world and death through sin. And so our natural state that we are born into is a fallen one. We're covered by sin. We're like magnets towards sin. Our inclination is to sin. Our desire to sin. That's what we want to do. We can't help it. It's who we are. And what God does through the means of hearing the preaching of the Word, through the Word of God, is He regenerates hearts who hear the gospel and respond to Him. He makes those that are dead set on sin, no pun intended, dead in sin, and makes them alive again. And when this happens, when one is born again, born from above, when their heart is regenerated, their desires change. They download the new software upgrade, new operating system. They have desires to live for the King who rescues them. And that King, of course, is Jesus Christ. Verse 1 is telling us just very plainly that to believe that Jesus is this long-awaited for, prophesied, anticipated King who died in the place of sinners, who was buried, who was raised, who ascended to the right hand of the Father where He sits now, church, ruling and reigning. If you believe that, if you believe in Him, then it means you've been regenerated. You have been born of above. And it's here we need to realize that the object of faith is a person. It's God. It's His Son. Church, everybody Everyone believes something. Take any religion, any person, and ask them big questions about reality. Things like, where do we come from? Where is it all going? What's life all about, if anything? Who are we? You ask those questions and you'll get lots of answers, a plethora of answers, and some that are better than others. Even if you ask the so-called atheists where we come from, they have an answer for that. It may be different, may be diametrically opposed to a Christian worldview, but everyone seeks to construct a worldview that is comprehensive, that makes sense of reality, that satisfies these big questions. And many of us, many non-Christians, live like a schizophrenic. They'll believe as though life has meaning, but their origin story will be one that is full of meaninglessness and accidents, time plus chance plus matter just colliding together. There's no purpose to that. But then we live as though there is a purpose. This is one of the distinctives, though, that's interesting, pondering these questions. Here's a distinctive between us, humans, and the rest of God's creatures in all of creation. So no cat sits around pondering its existence. No dog digs up a bone and goes, I wonder, what animal did this come from? What species is this, right? And no bird ever thought, is it wrong for me to kill this worm? Only humans are gifted with this rational, this reasoning ability, and this ability to also believe. But not all beliefs are created equal, are they? For example, some people think the earth is flat. Some of you know them. Some of you are related to them. Some of you married into them. Some of the people believe the earth is round. And some people believe the earth is hollow. You heard of that one? And I just wonder, among the conspiracy theorists and reality, do these people ever get together and compare notes? Because these all can't live within the same sphere. They all can't be true. The spirit of the age is that we have, friends, is to take the object and content of your belief and say, you know, does it matter what you believe? You can believe what you want. You've heard this before. It's your truth. You've heard that, right? That's your truth. That's true for you. Hold up. Back up to the flat earthers, the round earthers, and the hollow earthers. All three of these things can be true. What does that globe look like? That's got to be a funky looking thing, right? Yeah, not everything can be true. There's not your truth and the truth. There's only the truth. Now, everybody believes something. Everybody thinks something about reality, but not everything is true. And I hope that we haven't bought into that. Well, that's true for you, but that's not true for me. I hope we've bought into that relativism in any sense. Relativism is a poor barrier, a poor insulator to all kinds of evil. If one man kills another and says, I don't actually think that was a bad thing that I just did, we wouldn't let that fly. We shouldn't let that fly. We don't want to live in a society that would tolerate that. But more than that, church, when it comes to the person of Jesus, the stakes can't be raised any higher. It's not enough to say, I believe in Jesus. Which Jesus? The Jesus of Mormonism, who's a spiritual brother of the devil? The Jesus of the Jehovah's Witnesses, who is a created being? There was a time when he did not exist. Or the Jesus that we find in Scripture, fully man, fully God, came incarnate, born of the Virgin Mary, crucified under the Pontius Pilate. That Jesus. Jesus says that those who come to him asking for forgiveness, confessing him as Lord, are promised eternal life, and those who do not are condemned to hell. That's not a take it or leave it kind of belief. We must examine and consider that. So when someone says, I believe in Jesus, it assumes a content about who he is. It assumes the truthfulness about everything it says in the Bible and about Jesus. And John, he's not leaving any room here for cafeteria Christianity. Are you familiar with that term? Going through the cafeteria line, I'll have some of that. Not that. That. Not that. That. Right? And that's a lot of Christianity. I'll take it or leave it. I'll take a little bit of the Trinitarianism, hold off on the hypostatic union. No, we can't do that. John doesn't mince words. He doesn't mess around with that. He doesn't leave room for that. We need to repent and believe in the Jesus that we find in Scripture. And what we find here is that a child of God, one who is born of God, will evidence the fact by believing in Christ and all of Christ for all of life. So, friend, who Jesus is matters, what he did matters, and what the Bible says about this matters. You must believe in Christ on Christ's terms, not somebody else's. You don't get to have Jesus and then reject the Bible. It doesn't work. The two go hand in hand. You must believe the Christ that we find in the 66 books of the Bible. Jesus, friend, is the object of our faith that assumes the content of Scripture. Now, verse 1 introduces an interesting question that is worth us to ponder this morning, and it's this: which comes first, the new birth or belief in Jesus? Well, this adds to the content of the faith. Do we believe that our belief, our faith, causes us to be born again, or the reverse, that we are regenerated, that we're born again, and then we later believe? The ordering matters. This is a question of utmost importance, and it creates, however you answer that question, this is a huge doctrinal dividing line. If being born again happens because we first believe, that implies that our faith is a work. It's something I did. I did that. I chose to believe. And then that our choice to believe, that regeneration then hinges upon that. But more pointed than that, to believe that would indicate that part of salvation is up to us. And to turn that belief into a work. But friends, this verse doesn't permit that. Look at the verse with me. Observe with me two things. One, everyone who believes as in the present tense. Now hold on to that. Secondly, has been born of him. Has been born. This is in the perfect tense. I know we're going to do an English grammar. That means it's a past completed action of ongoing present effects. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. So just looking at the grammar that we have here, the right order is this: we are born of God, we are regenerated, and then we believe. Not we believe causing regeneration, causing being born again. The new birth, friends, the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit precedes belief. Okay, we want to be good Bereans, Acts 17:11. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They looked to the Scripture daily to see if these things are so. Let's look to the Scriptures. Is this so? Is this conform with everything else that we have? First, consider Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one should boast. Question: what is the gift that's given? It's grace. It's faith. Freely be given by God. Friends, God's grace is a gift. Faith is a gift. He bestows it. He implants it. You don't will to believe. That would be a work. If God is the gift giver, you are the gift receiver. You are the recipient. It plainly means that God first gives us that which we receive. 2 Timothy 2:24-25. The Lord's servant, just talking about the qualifications of offices within the church. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach patiently, enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. Who grants repentance? The same one who gives the gifts of faith and grace. God. It's God. Friends, salvation is always and will always be an initiative of God. It begins with Him. It starts with Him. It doesn't begin with us. It's like, and these two things go hand in hand. It's not as though there's a lag time between the regeneration and belief. I heard Chester this last week in our Bible study. He gave such a really good example. He said it's like taking this piece of paper and shooting it. That one side is regeneration, the other side is belief. Shooting it with a higher power rifle. At what point does a bullet pass through? Well, it's just so instantaneous to our perception. It's like a match being lit and the presence of fuel and fire and heat and light all present the same instant. But one does precede the other, and that's regeneration. The work of the Holy Spirit comes from Him first. He starts with Him. And that same millisecond, you can't separate the activity of faith and repentance in a person's life apart from the work of the Lord to first make them alive. And when the Spirit makes somebody alive, when He gifts them, when they are born from above, is followed instantaneously by belief. Consider Philippians 1:29. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ to not only believe in Him, but to also suffer for Him. There it is again. God grants belief. Belief doesn't come first. God's initiative, God's activity of granting, God making a one alive by the Holy Spirit comes first. 1 Corinthians 12:3. No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now, somebody can literally say, well, I can repeat those words, Jesus is Lord, and not be a Christian. That's true. That's not what this is saying. This isn't a mere statement. This is talking about a profession of faith. This is talking about a confession of Jesus Christ as Lord. In other words, only the Holy Spirit can make one alive in Christ to speak of being alive in Christ. Now, this is the beautiful harmony in all of Scripture. And once you see that God is the initiator of salvation, you can't help but see it everywhere. Every biblical covenant was initiated by God. The creation covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, all initiated by God. You see this everywhere. Indeed, in all circumstances, in all events, in all things, God is always and totally, as Hebrews 12:2 describes Him, the author and finisher of our faith. Friends, salvation begins and ends with God. And 1 John 5:1 is no exception here. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. The new birth precedes belief. Now look at the second half of the verse. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. Here we're reminded of the proper ordering of our loves. First comes a love for God that begins in Him, and secondly, then a love that flows from that for fellow believers. And it's implied, it's not stated, but it's implied, and then everybody else. It's the natural ordering of a love that has resulted of being born from above. It's as natural as B following A, or thunder following lightning. You can't have a love for a fellow believer without a love for God. And if you love God, you can't help but begin to love others. It just happens. In fact, this is where John goes in the very next verse as he begins to make a slight shift from the object and content of our faith to now talk about how faith and obedience, how they interact. And that makes sense if you think about this. First, to be an obedient Christian, you have to be a Christian first. To love God and then to obey His commandments. This hits the meta structure of this book, the main themes of this book, which is the rubric for the whole of the Christian life. To love God, to love others, and obey His commands. Now look at verses 2-3 with me, how these all come together. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. There are two loves here that are being brought together and united. They're inseparable. A love for God that results in a love for His children, fellow believers, And that relationship may begin with God, but once it's up and running, once it's been made alive, once it's been established by being born again, born from above, it moves in both directions. A love for believers demonstrates a love for God, and a love for God results in a love for believers. But here now comes an aspect of that love that we should consider. Obedience. Verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey His commandments. Friends, how we love is connected to God's commandments. The tendency of our day is to see obedience not as a virtue, not as a good thing, but as kind of a bad thing. If you obey somebody, it's look at a vice. But our culture places an overwhelming emphasis upon personal freedom, self-autonomy, making your own way, being self-made, pulling yourself up by your bootstraps, taking on the world by yourself, doesn't it? I saw much of this sentiment. I am a proud American. I really am. I love my country. I love the flag. This 4th of July, I'm just reminded of so much of that, where it's like, man, our loves are a little bit misplaced here. We think we've done it all. Only by God's grace does America even exist. But this is part of the culture we live in. We see this in marriage, where people are getting married later in life, in part because they do not like the idea of submission or being bound together, or where somebody else will constrain your personal freedom. We see this in work, which interprets, I don't know if this is just a fad, or if this is, I don't know if this is going to go away. I certainly hope it does. Where any inconvenience, oh, my boss made me work this weekend. That's a toxic work environment. No, that's a job. Welcome to the workplace. We want the freedom to be our own boss. We want to treat others as though we're boss. Until we start being treated like we treated our boss. We see this in politics, where Americans have an extreme distrust of leadership, not without cause. I'm not going to go into that. You know enough of that. Because we've been lied to. Why should we trust and obey our leaders as they seem just as corrupt as everybody else? And if not corrupt, then somebody's lying about them, and that's a pretty big lie. Obedience, friends, is mocked. It's held out as an ancient way of doing life that's outdated. And of course, it's one thing to want the freedom to do what we want, but we still need other people, right, to do what they're told. So who's better to do that than us? There's the irony. There's the sinful, rebellious heart at work. But friends, God doesn't call us to live lives attached from His rule and reign. Excuse me, detached, but under it. Under the crown rights of King Jesus. Friends, Christ calls you to a life of obedience. Christ has called you to bear His yoke. A yoke, it's a picture, it's a crossbeam, a wood between like two animals, like two oxen connected at the neck. It allows them to pull heavy loads together. It harnesses the strength of its animals. That's the picture that we get. And it is true that when we submit to Christ in obedience, that it will restrict our freedom. It's true. But friends, Christ promises us that His yoke is easy, that His burden is a featherweight. The yoke of Christ harnesses the power of the Christian to live in light of the gospel. So let me put this another way. Obedience here is obedience to God's commandments. This is His law. The law of God restricts our inclinations to sin. That's a good thing. The law, friends, is a good thing. If you don't think it's a good thing, read the Psalms. Every day I meditate upon the goodness of your law. God's law is good. The freedom to do what you want, where you want, however you want, is not freedom. That's anarchy. Think of a river. A river is not free, but swiftly flows because of its narrow banks. When it comes to the law of God and this connection to love, this is what we have. The law of God tells us how to love. It instructs our heart how to love. It constrains our sinful nature, and that's a blessing. There's a real freedom here to be found in a love for God and a desire to obey His commandments. The law of God will shape, friends, how we love. The world wants to say that love is love, or it's the same of love. That the love of a homosexual man for another man is the same kind of love between a man and a woman. But it's not. That's a mere image love. That's a selfish love. That's a love of sameness. You are not created for same, but for other. The Word of God tells us that. The world wants to tell us some lies that a woman's love of her life and her reproductive rights is a premium, that they shall not be infringed upon. And if she wants to have an abortion, the loving thing is to let her do it. But friends, true love is selfless and sacrificial. God's love, the Word of God tells us that. But an abortion is not selfish or selfless. Instead of dying to self, it tells the child, you die for me. The Word wants to tell you and say to you that you need to love your life. Treat yourself. You only live once. But that's not true. This life isn't it. There's more to life and death than this current life. There is life after life. And the gospel tells us that we are to die to ourselves because Christ died for us. God's word, which cannot be broken, assures us that there is eternal life after life. Look how different the world is from the Christian walk. These are common contradictions that the Christian life has with the world, aren't they? The law of God tells us how to love. This goes back to the Shema, Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with your mind and your strength. And what Christ has done, he has demonstrated love. He's regenerated your heart so that you can love, not out of rote obedience, but out of changed desires to want to obey him. Until you go home to glory, friend, you will never obey perfectly. I'm sorry. It's not going to happen. You're not going to be perfect until you go home to be with the Lord. So don't burden yourself thinking, I can achieve it. It's not possible. Not until glory. But the obedience that John is speaking of here, this isn't calling us or has the expectation of perfection. Rather, the obedience here is characteristic. In other words, your obedience is done out of your new nature as a result of the new birth. It is enjoying the freedom of Christ that comes from his gentle yoke. It's showing off the family likeness where you love and long to do the things of God. And here's the best part. You don't have to sigh. You don't have to say, okay, I guess I just need to saddle up. It's going to be hard, but here goes nothing. No. Look at the second half of this verse. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Friend, God loves you more than you love you. His will is good, pleasing, and perfect, as Romans 12:2 reminds us. God has your best interest in mind, more so than you think you have your interest in mind. And his commandments are there to reflect the beauty, the character of God. It's to constrain your sin, to instruct your heart to follow him in a way that is pleasing. That's the three uses of the law right there. The curb, the mirror, and the guide. To show us our sin, to constrain our sin, and to instruct you in how to live in this likeness of God. Well, there's a test here. There's a challenge here. There's an application. If you find God's commandments burdensome, irksome, tedious, why? Why? The Bible tells us not to forsake the assembly of ourselves together. Why do so many people find Sunday morning a burden? The Bible tells us that God loves a cheerful giver. Yes, we are commanded to give to the church monetarily and gifts and talents and abilities. If you complain every time you hear that, why? Scripture tells us to love our neighbor as ourselves, but if you're the person that is ducking your head into the garage or looking the other way, oh, there's my neighbor. Oh, I got to pick some invisible leaves up real fast. I don't want to look, make eye contact, because then I got to engage in a conversation. What's going on? Now, before you beat yourself up too much, let me anticipate something that may be a common experience to yourself. This last week, myself and, let's see, Jim, Jennifer, and Gail, we were part of this training at St. Paul's Eat Free by this ministry called All Nations. All Nations is a ministry here in St. Louis that seeks to engage the different people groups that we have right here. So refugees and immigrants, and these teams that they're doing a training on, they're called NET teams, neighborhood engagement teams. And this guy who's putting this on, he's essentially a missionary right here in St. Louis. Wonderful man. He's invested so much time, relationship capital, into getting to know his Muslim neighbors and sharing just for the sake of sharing the gospel with them. And one of the things that he said I identified with, and I was like, that happens to me too. And it's this. He said it often happens where he has a meeting to get coffee, like with a Muslim or something, or to go over to their home, or they're going to come here. And for whatever reason, as the time gets closer and closer, there's a resistance in himself where he's like, I just don't want to do it. Like looking for a way out. And every single time when finally the time arrives and he goes in and does it, there's a relief of like, I'm so glad I did that. What's going on there? I'm not exactly sure. I feel that same way sometimes. Particularly for me, I'm a morning person, so when things get into the evening, I'm just like, I don't want to do it. I want to go lay on the couch, I want to kick my shoes off, I just want to veg a little bit, watch TV, I want to forget about it. And this just happened the other night. Actually, Steve and Karen, we talked about you guys. We had planned to meet and speak with you guys. We forgot about it. We blew it. I'm sorry. And we got a call from Karen's like, hey, you guys going to come over? We're like, oh. And I was just like, I don't want to do it. Just dragging my feet. I don't want to do this. And the moment we sat down, and my sister, and I'm confessing before all of you, my sister in Christ began to talk about what's going on. Just the joy of the Lord returned to my own heart. Of like, I love to do this. I love being your neighbor. I love being able to share the gospel with others. I love the obedience in Christ. And I think, friends, a lot of you are in that same boat. I don't know if that's spiritual warfare. That could be part of it. I don't know if that's our own sin nature just coming up at us. I don't know if it's a personality disposition. I don't know if it's a lack of maturity in Christ. Maybe it's all of those things together. Whatever it is, the challenge of sanctifying and being made into the image of Christ and Christian maturity is to press into that. To press into those relationships. And to trust what the Word says here, that God's commandments are not burdensome. Friends, that's a call to walk by faith. To believe that. As often as you feel resistance to do what God says, to seize the opportunity to preach to your heart and say, Lord, I know this is good for me. Like the man and his son who asked Jesus, if you can, will you make my son well? And Jesus says, if I can? Right? I believe. Cut my unbelief. And I know that describes every single one of us. We still have unbelief. We still have maturity to work through. And that this is an atrophied muscle that we need to exercise, walking by faith, because his commandments are not burdensome. And our faith rests in the one who defeated death. If we've been united with the one who overcame the grave, we can endure the pain of speaking to our unbelieving coworker or unbelieving neighbor. If Christ bore our sins on the cross, you can endure the pain to go next door. Speak to your neighbor, invite him over for dinner. You can take the initiative to go knock on the door. You can trust that time spent here, that time spent here is time well spent. It's always better time spent here than whatever is going on Sunday morning. I don't care if that's a ball game or you just want to sit in and watch movies and take a break from church. Time spent here is time well spent. No one will stand before the Lord on the day of judgment and say, I wish I would have skipped church one more time. No one's going to say that. I think the reverse is true. I think some of us will think, I wish I would have pressed in to your word and believe that the riches that you have, the things that you have to offer in your inheritance is greater than the pleasures of this world. No one's going to stand before the Lord on that day of glory and say, I wish I would not have shared the gospel with that person. That's not going to happen. Friend, we need to be mindful of our existence. It spans beyond the boundaries of what? The 50, 60 lives, that are, 50, 60 years of our life where we can be mobile, move around, and get lots of vacation time and go see things. There's more to life than this life. So don't waste it kicking against the yoke of Christ, but trust in Him. Walk by faith, not by sight. His commandments are not burdensome. For a friend, do you desire to see the victory of walking in faith and obedience in your life? That's the first time you've ever heard that question. Do you have a desire to see victory in your life by walking by faith and obedience in your life? Well, this is where John takes us in the last two verses of our text. The results of faith. Verse 4. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world. Our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Now, isn't that fascinating how the charge to walk by faith is connected to the new birth and to a promised victory? Dear congregation, the faith that God gifts you with is victory, and a victory that overcomes the world. The world here, what it's speaking about, what's talking about the world system, the domain of darkness that is set up against the rule and reign of Christ. It's all the powers of darkness and hell. It's the sinfulness of man. It's rebels that suppress the truth of God and unrighteousness. That's what's in view here of the world. But friend, no matter how strong the forces of your ancient foe are, God is greater. Your sin nature is strong, but God is stronger. Satan is powerful, but God is more powerful. Indeed, He's all powerful. He is King of kings. He's Lord of lords. And if He gifts you faith, then you can know that by being bound to the one who's overcome the world, you too can have this promise to overcome the world as well. It's for yours in Christ Jesus. This isn't something of yourself. This isn't something you do by your own work. This is nothing of your own strength. This is all by the power of God working in you to will and to obey. And with the victory of faith, you can overcome the temptations, the seductions of the evil one that try to allure you away from following God. You have victory in Christ Jesus in walking by faith and obedience. You can trust that you are never missing out. Right? That's the temptation, right? To skip church. I might miss out. What the world has to offer is nothing compared to Christ Jesus. You don't need to worry about being socially acceptable. I think that's behind the fear of talking to a neighbor or coworker. They're going to think of you differently. Yes, they will. But if you've been born above, you are different. You've been bought at a Christ. You've been bought at a price by Christ. Verse 5. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Now that's not a question. You notice there's a question mark there. That's not a question asking for information. That's a rhetorical taunt over the enemies of God. Who can stand against the Lord's might and power? Who can face the Anointed One and not shudder? Surely it is not His enemies who are being put under His feet. Psalm 110:1. The friends, the power of the gospel shall prevail in history. And integrally connected to this gospel proclamation is the faith that God gives His people to overcome the world. You overcome because Christ overcame. You are victorious because Christ is victorious. You, child of God, you who are called in Scripture, this is you. This is the way that many ways the Bible refers to you. You who are children of God, believers, Christians, children of light, children of promise, sons of the day, sons of the kingdom, friends of Jesus Christ, brethren, saints, sheep, holy ones, soldiers, witnesses, stewards, fellow citizens, lights of the world, the elect, the chosen, the called, ambassadors of Christ, heirs, branches in the vine, members of the body of Christ, living stones, the beloved of God, followers of Christ, sons of Abraham, disciples, servants of Christ, the godly, the people of God, a royal priesthood, the salt of the earth, vessels of honor, the righteous, alien and strangers, members of the household of God, and here now, overcomers. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? What a promise. What a truth. To go from dead men and women in our sins, hopeless without God, to being gifted faith by God, being gifted grace and repentance, being made alive in Jesus Christ, being born again, regenerated by the Holy Spirit, and grafted into the family of God, where you are co-heirs of Christ. I can't fathom it. Sit this week and meditate upon that truth, that you get to be a co-heir of Christ and overcome the world. Here's the question, church. Do you believe that? Do you trust in that? Because if you do, walk in light of it. Obey God's commandments with confidence that God knows best and He will use His law to rightly order your loves so that you can live in such a way that you overcome the world by faith. And His commandments are not burdensome. Now, does obedience cost something? Yes. Like Betsy and Corey Ten Boom that we shared last week. Taking up your cross and following Christ may cost you your very life. But this is a burden that Christ made light because He overcome the very grave. Obeying God may cost you your family. Christ gives you a new family. Following Jesus may cost you your friendships, but friend, Christ died for His friends. He calls you His friend. Obeying the commands of God may cost you your wealth. But friends, Christ promises an inheritance as a co-heir with Him in the new heavens and new earth. What does the world have that Christ cannot give? Taking up your cross may cost you your home. But Jesus goes before you to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many mansions, He says. Is there any cost that Satan, your sin, or this world can cause you that God cannot restore or give you? Friends, the greatest cost there is, the greatest burden we have is not on following Jesus. It is to not follow Jesus. It is to not obey Him. It's the cost of not following Him. The cost of obedience is nothing compared to the cost of disobedience. The Puritan Richard Baxter once wrote this poem, which I want to close with this morning. Lord, it belongs not to my care, whether I die or live. To love and serve Thee is my share, and this Thy grace must give. If life be long, I will be glad that I may long obey. If short, yet why should I be sad to soar to endless day? Christ leads me through no darker rooms than He went through before. He that to God's kingdom comes must enter by His door. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we believe that the battle belongs to the Lord, that there is victory in Jesus. and the victory and the faith that you, God, give to us. Lord, help us to live in light of that. The gift and faith and repentance is a gift from you, that you are the initiator of salvation. You're the author of salvation and the perfecter and finisher of it. Lord Jesus, we were who were once dead in our trespasses, following the course of the sinful world, who made us alive in you. Help us to rejoice. Help us to live in light of that. Help us to seek you first, his kingdom and his righteousness. And all these other things will be added onto us. So Lord, we ask these things in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.